Stephen, whom we meet in Acts chapter 6, was a deacon, a servant of God, in a time of crisis in the early church. And his story takes a dramatic turn in Acts chapter 7. Welcome back to Encounter God's Truth, a weekly Bible teaching outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. I'm Wayne Shepherd, and it's my privilege to introduce you to the classic Bible teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb right here each week. Although Dr. Whitcomb went to be with the Lord in February of this year, we can continue to learn from his lifetime of study, as we are now, from material airing on radio for the very first time. We're in Volume 2 of a series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. We began these programs last year with Volume 1, and you can hear all of the messages from both volumes anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You'll find that page easily when you go to whitcombministries.org. There you can also read a free commentary on the book of Acts, written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where these sermons were recorded several years ago at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference. We want to thank the church there for permission and help in allowing us to bring this teaching to you now. Today we'll hear Dr. Whitcomb emphasize much of the background behind this great seventh chapter of the book of Acts, and then introduce the tremendous sermon that Stephen preached before he suffered death as a martyr. So here now is the beginning of our message on Stephen, the first martyr.
Now Stephen, of course, the first martyr, not the first Christian that died. As far as we know, who was the first Christian that died? Ananias, under opposite circumstances. But nevertheless, one who is going to experience not the rapture, but death, which every Christian has experienced for the last 1,900 years, no matter how spiritual or mature or godly they may have been. And that's still nevertheless the blessed hope of the body and bride of Christ, which was not shared by ancient Israel. God never gave Israel the expectation, the hope of being glorified without dying. That's a special promise for the body and bride of Christ. Now, I happen to believe that by biblical inference only, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, Israelites and their proselytes among the Gentiles, who will thereby be born again, will experience a type of rapture. At the end of the kingdom age, they'll be ushered into the New Jerusalem, but that's an inference and not a clear statement of Scripture. But nevertheless, we do have that blessed hope, don't we, friends? And I'm sure at the end of this week, you're hoping the rapture will happen before the end of this final lecture. And we'll finish it in the third heaven. Acts chapter 7. The longest sermon in the book of Acts. And we wonder, well, where did Luke, the author of the book of Acts, get all these notes from? You guessed it. From Saul of Tarsus, who was there and heard every word and memorized them. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant man. And we're going to see, therefore, that what he learned from Stephen, he's going to implement later in his own preaching ministry. So Stephen's sermon was not in vain, at least for that hearer, who was one of the helpers, of course, of those so-called witnesses who were false in stoning to death this magnificent, God-honoring, eloquent preacher of the word. Not perhaps an official elder, but in a preliminary way, a deacon, a servant of God in a time of crisis in the early church, which I think he and his other six fellow deacons under God resolved. So, you know, it's with a mixture of sadness and yet of deeper joy that we read the Holy Spirit's account through the pen of Luke, the Gentile convert that was the beloved physician who spent the final years, you know, of Paul ministering to him. Every time he was beaten up or stoned, he had a full-time medical doctor with him to patch him up, to keep him going a little longer. I want to ask Luke someday, what medicines did you use? What prescriptions? What instruments, what methods, what techniques did you have? And, of course, the Bible makes clear that not all physicians were helpful. In fact, it tells about a woman who had many of them and was worse than she ever was before. I wonder what Luke thought of that statement in the Gospel of Mark. Luke wrote by inspiration. And of course, he is famous as one of the greatest historians in the ancient world because everything he wrote, and this has been confirmed repeatedly by historians, even though provocative or apparently controversial or possibly contradictory to known facts, has been confirmed. And we say, thank you, Lord, for this little prop that you've given us, namely an outward external confirmation of what we know intuitively to be inspired truth, every word recorded by Luke in his gospel and in this magnificent history of the early church called the Book of Acts. Now, in our previous study here, we looked at the final verses of chapter 6 and found to our horror that just like Jesus was completely maligned through false witnesses who deliberately distorted everything he said in contradiction to other false witnesses, they were determined to kill him anyway. They hated him. Why? Because, friends, the darkness hates the light, and the Lord Jesus was self-authenticating light in the midst of demonic darkness. And we know, too, that people, apart from any rationality or valid arguments whatsoever, will in one way or another accomplish what they deeply want to do, and that's to suppress the light, to snuff it out. If you can't respond to it, if you can't properly analyze it or evaluate it, then deny it. Just destroy it. Well, that's what happens here, is it not? So they stirred up the people, chapter 6, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, that Stephen, and caught him and brought him to the council. And here we have the whole scenario of false witnesses who are saying concerning him that he speaks blasphemous words against this holy place, that is this magnificent temple we have here. And it was magnificent. It was absolutely spectacular. Bigger, if not more glorious, than Solomon's temple, for sure. Under the auspices of whom? Herod the Great, a monster of iniquity, who wanted to embellish this thing. It took years, decades to do this. In fact, it was only finished a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans. And he did it for what reason? By what motive? In order to gain respect and favor from the Jews who hated him, and he knew they did. And so that was his way to placate them, you see. And what a miserable background or circumstance for the building of a temple to God, you see. Now, Solomon's temple was vastly superior in quality, not in size, because it had within the Holy of Holies the what? The Ark of the Covenant, which disappeared in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and has never been seen since. According to Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll never see it again. That's gone. With the what? With the two tablets of stone written with inscriptions written by the finger of God. That's gone. It was gone in Herod's day and is gone forever. Now, there were other things gone, which we describe as the Shekinah glory, you see, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, on top of the ark, in the Holy of Holies. I mean, by the time the second temple was built, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, following the Babylonian captivity, the Holy of Holies was a completely empty room. There's nothing in it at all. Now, friends, when we therefore come to this temple, we begin to wonder, well, is it legitimate at all? I mean, is this a place that is should be completely abolished? Well, there's a mixed message on this from the Lord Jesus, isn't there? On the one hand, this is my Father's house, and he preached there and he taught there. On the other hand, you have made it a what? A den of thieves. So what is it? Well, it's a legitimate place that has been illegitimately misused. That's the point. And Jesus, of course, made it very clear, this particular place will be totally destroyed. And he amplified that, as we'll see, at the end of his ministry. Now, it's that mentality and that message that Stephen absorbed, you see, from the 12 apostles who heard him say those things. I personally doubt if Stephen had been there in the life of Jesus listening to him preach. He could have been. But I think he learned this from the 12. And therefore, he is implementing in his public preaching and teaching the emphasis of the Lord Jesus. Not that this place is illegitimate and never should have been built. And of course, that's true of the church age. You see, we're not used to this mentality that you have to be at a geographical location that God has chosen in order to be acceptable to God in your open public worship. Jews would be horrified to discover, Old Testament Jews, would have been horrified to discover what God's plan was for the church age when we have no animal sacrifices, no altar, no legitimate functioning priesthood handling animals at an altar in a God-appointed geographical localized worship center, namely Jerusalem. To us, that's unthinkable. We're scattered all over the world. Every one of us, men, women, and children, as believers, are priests. The sacrifices we offer are what? The praises of God to God from our lips. We don't touch a single animal in worship at all. To a godly Jew in the Old Testament economy, that would have been unbelievable, unthinkable, you see. And where's the temple now? Well, you're the temple, and I'm the temple, and we're the temple. Individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and as congregations, Paul, of course, uses it in both ways. The Holy Spirit indwells the local congregation, you see. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there are millions of temples all walking around planet Earth. How amazingly different the church age is. That's why it's hard for us to adjust to Old Testament, God-revealed, legitimate worship programming. Very hard. And we sort of want to say with Stephen, oh yes, let's get rid of this temple and have a decentralized, global, multiplied temple program. Well now, you see, when you get to the lifetime of Stephen, that is the plan of God. But that's not his point here. And that's why this sermon becomes a little difficult, because he's speaking on the one hand as a Jew, see, to Jews, on how to properly worship God as Jews. And on the other hand, he is a transition person toward what? Toward a body that is not predominantly Jewish, namely the church. And he is speaking here better than he himself knew, better than any of the 12 apostles knew about what is coming in the church age. Okay? Now, we have heard him say, verse 14, that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Well, that's true. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And we've just enumerated points in there. That's true. In fact, I'm sure you will agree with me that many of the things they accused him of doing, of transgressing the law of Moses, he never really did at all. They just misinterpreted the law of Moses. Among which laws were what? You shall not work on the Sabbath. So Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath to help people, to show them that they misunderstood the intent of the law. It was not to hurt people on the Sabbath by neglecting them when they're dying, you see. He said, even you circumcise your babies on the eighth day if it happens to fall on the Sabbath, or you'll pick up an animal that fell in the ditch on the Sabbath. Why can't I heal somebody and help somebody on the Sabbath? You have distorted the word of God in terms of its intent, and I'm going to tell you what it meant, not just what it said. And that was the thing that created hatred between the leadership and Jesus, because it exposed them as what? As being legalists and dishonest and inaccurate in their handling of the law and misinterpreting the scriptures. And it put them in a very bad light. They hated him. for that. Okay? And especially because he said you have to repent. You have to change your thinking drastically, so drastically that only God can accomplish it through the changing of your heart. Well, that was the end of Stephen. I mean, he's doomed. He's as good as dead, okay? When they have all agreed on those points and are going to target him because of his eloquence and his influence. And all sat in the council looking steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Just like the high priest said to Jesus, how do you answer these accusations, sir? Who are you? And he told them with absolute clarity and courage, and yet with appropriate respect for him as an authority. And of course, Luke's gospel and Luke's book of Acts always give respect, by the way, to the Roman authorities. Did you know that? The centurions are usually right in their attitudes compared to the wicked Jews. Not just because Luke was a Roman, an eloquent Greek-speaking Roman, but because that is biblical, to honor those in authority. And in contrast to the Roman governors and centurions and rulers throughout the book of Acts, the Jews come across very badly, very badly. Okay? So the high priest says, "Are these things so?" As if he was about to listen, you know, to an opposite viewpoint and give it equal time and consideration. No. He is doing what? Setting him up to make him obviously a blasphemer and worthy of death. That's the motive. That's the point. Aren't you surprised that that Stephen begins with words of gracious respect to these wicked men? "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now, here's a theme you'll see throughout this lengthy sermon. We may not look carefully at every verse, but watch the major themes, please. God doesn't have to have a temple in Jerusalem to talk to people and do things. You'll see all through the sermon. The God of glory did marvelous things in Mesopotamia. He's going to do marvelous things in Haran, up there in what is today in northern Syria. He did marvelous things in Egypt, marvelous things in the Sinai Peninsula. He isn't just locked into Jerusalem. Now that is going to be a preparation for what? A recognition that God, you can't lock him in. Okay? You can't confine him to this box. See that theme throughout the chapter, all right? Verse 3, "And he said to him," God said to Abram, "get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans," that's Mesopotamia, "and dwelt in Haran," that's northern Syria today, "and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him in this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on." I mean, his whole lifetime, the only property he ever owned in the Holy Land that God promised him was what? The burial plot for Sarah. That's all. Okay, a little tiny toehold compared to what God intended his descendants ultimately to inherit. And that is a major issue today. Whose land is this, anyhow? Okay? And that is going to continue to fester and create division and crisis and international conflict, friends, until Jesus comes. It will. Because God promised the land, all of it, to the descendants of Abraham, and that means through Jacob, the Jews, who are named after whom? One of Jacob's sons, Judah, to whom God gave the promise, you see, as the progenitor of the king. Now, verse 5, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. Look how God tested Abram. He said, I'm going to make your name great. Gave him seven promises, you remember, in Genesis 12. And added more things later in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 and to his son Isaac and to Jacob. It just keeps amplifying, confirming, repeating this great unconditional Abrahamic covenant promise. He is not in any way questioning or challenging his Jewish audience here about the Abrahamic covenant, but he's going to point to some things they had overlooked, you see, and neglected and had perverted in that covenant. Now, you will have a land as well as a blessing and a seed. Three great things God promised him, not one of which he experienced, you see, in his lifetime, at least for many years. For many years, he was a curse, not a blessing, went to Egypt and lied about his wife. Later went to the Philistine king, lied about his wife, and both kingdoms were cursed and got tried and threw him out. You'll be a blessing. Oh, really? I'm going to multiply your children. Oh, really? How many children did he have? Not one. Not one child. Till God finally promised him at the age, you remember, of 100, finally, you will have a child by Sarah. And got his name changed appropriately, Avraham now. The father of a multitude of people. But what a test that was for 25 years. A childless wife. And then what? You'll have a land. And he never saw the land. He had to purchase, at great expense, by the way, a burial plot just for his dear wife, Sarah. So God is testing him, just like he does all of us. He gives us great promises and says, now I want you to trust me, not on the basis of what? Tangible, visible, rational evidence, but on the basis of my word only. My word only. So, verse 6, God spake on this wise, then that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, that's in Egypt, and entreat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they will come forth and serve me in this place. Now, wait a minute. What place? Well, that's a quote, you see, from the book of Exodus chapter 3, when he meets him at the burning bush, and you're going to serve me in this place in the Sinai Peninsula, not Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Okay. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We'll see more about that later in Genesis 17. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. That's the first human being ever to have been circumcised on the eighth day on the basis of God's command. And that's why Ishmael is a model to the Muslims, because he was circumcised when he was 13 years old. And that's why Muslims circumcise their boys when they're 13, not day 8. Now, a mark, you see, of what? Separation from the world out there, and what? Dedication to the God who has revealed himself exclusively to Israel as his chosen people. Okay, the sign, the mark of circumcision. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now stop there a moment, friends. You're going to see another theme developing here in sermon, in this magnificent sermon. Namely, every godly leader God ever entrusted to you, you have denied and rejected. But later on, you were forced to acknowledge him. Now that's going to be true of Jesus, you see. The infinitely self-authenticating leader of Israel, whom they rejected, but later they'll be forced to acknowledge him, as in the midst of their tribulation that's coming, they will finally cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thanks for listening to Encounter God's Truth, where we proclaim confidently that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. And because it is true, we love to study it verse by verse, as we're doing in this series on Acts, Witness of the Early Church, from the teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb. We've heard lots of interesting background to Stephen's incredible sermon in Acts 7, where he rehearsed the history of the nation of Israel. And next week, we'll return to this subject, Stephen, the first martyr. I'm Wayne Shepherd, hoping that you've been edified today and inviting you to meet with us all throughout the week at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries for more updates and encouragement from our ministry. Now, as we close, may the Lord bless you as you continue to encounter God's truth.